Our text is as we've read it, the first 20 verses of Matthew 15. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, although it's some time ago now, I can still remember the first time I played soccer. If I could, before I continue, can you get rid of the feedback? You won't know unless I talk. That's better. Can you hear me? Fabulous. We'll start over. Although it's been some time now, I can still remember my very first soccer game in the fields behind Calvin Memorial. It was at the age of eight, and I didn't at the time know much about the game, so my coach, Mr. Beatty, gave me some quick pointers before the game started. He placed me at central defense, and taking me by the hand, he placed me exactly where he wanted me in the field. Now, Mr. Beatty had seen a lot of eight-year-old soccer in his life, and he knew how it went. He knew that once the game started, they would all start chasing the ball, bunched up together, trying to kick it in all sorts of directions. But it wouldn't make for very compelling soccer. So Mr. Beatty wanted to teach us that we play the game the right way. He took me to my spot and he said, "Now, this is where you play. And you need to stay in this spot. You move forward and you move back, but you don't run all over the field. You just stay in your spot. You're like a train on train tracks. The tracks go forward and the tracks go back. And you, when you walk and you run up and down those tracks." And he asked me if I understood, and I said that I did, but I didn't. I mean, I knew that I was supposed to stay on the tracks, but I couldn't get the tracks out of my mind's eye. Those tracks ran straight and true down the heart of the pitch. I had gotten the train part down past. I was a train on my tracks. I got that. But when the game started, a player from the other team came racing down the pitch with the ball, coming right close to where I was standing. And I let him run by me without moving a muscle, because he was to my left, and I wasn't supposed to go to the left. He wasn't on my track, and I knew I had to stay on my tracks. So he flew by me and scored. And Mr. Beatty wasn't pleased. On the plus side, I wasn't chasing the ball. On the negative side, I wasn't doing much of anything. Now, eventually I started to figure out what the coach was trying to teach. As I played the game and learned its rules and rhythms, I came to understand what he was trying to show me, to stay in my lane, to play in my area. But that first game, I took his instructions far too literally. I didn't understand the underlying principle. I didn't understand what he was really trying to show me. And I suppose that's not all that uncommon. Not too many eight-year-old boys understand the intricacies of the beautiful game. But it would be exceedingly strange, don't you think, if a professional soccer player didn't understand. Imagine watching the World Cup, and as the forward comes flying down the pitch, the central defender of your country stands on the pitch like a pylon. I mean, what's wrong with the guy? Why did he let the man go past him? Doesn't he understand the game? It's the kind of question we ought to ask about the Pharisees in our text this afternoon. At the start of this interaction between our Lord and the Pharisees, these leaders of the Jews asked Jesus what seemed like a worthwhile question, certainly when asked in the historical context in which it was raised. "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They do not wash their hands before they eat." Now, in our house, you have to wash your hands before you eat. You have to come with your hands clean for good hygienic reasons. And for that reason, we might think maybe that's what these Pharisees and scribes have in mind when they ask, why don't the disciples wash their hands? We think maybe they're being hygienic. But that really wasn't the concern of the Pharisees at all. For what it's worth, their washing of hands didn't involve any soap. It involved only water. And it was a ceremony that they followed that was, in fact, quite elaborate. It was remarkable how much water each Jew required to eat an ordinary meal every day. And some of the more zealous Jews didn't just wash their hands, they would wash themselves entirely. And they did so in a way for very good reasons. While the Old Testament laws didn't require that the Jews wash themselves this way, the Jews had adopted this culture, had adopted this tradition, this ritual. And it was a reminder that they adopted and created to keep in mind, to remind them of their need to be clean. The Old Testament does talk a lot about that, a lot about clean and unclean. And like a schoolmaster, or maybe like a soccer coach, the law of God expressed these truths to the Israelites in a way that they could easily understand. And the Pharisees, they had learned these truths deeply. They were committed to living by these rules. In fact, they were so committed that they went one step farther. If being clean was so very important, then they would make a point to remind themselves of their need to be clean regularly throughout the day. We do something not dissimilar when we pray. We pray before every meal, don't we? If we don't pray before a meal, it feels a little bit funny, doesn't it? Why do we pray before meals? We pray for good reason, to remind ourselves of the blessing that the Lord has given to us. There's no command of God that requires we pray before a meal. And yet we do it. We do it because it's a good tradition, a good ritual, a good thing to do. And the Pharisees wanted to remind themselves and their people of how important it was that they remain clean. I mean, this was a nation that lived in the midst of the Roman Empire, in the midst of a Gentile people who were disobedient, rebellious, wicked people. They came into contact with these people constantly. Was it even possible for a Jew to remain clean when they lived in the midst of such a wicked and unclean people? And everyone knows, don't they, that if you touch something unclean, you get unclean yourself. That's why we require our kids, and especially our sons, wash their hands before they eat. They've been outside touching who knows what. They had better clean their hands. You touch something clean, unclean, and it transfers to your hands, so you get yourself clean. That's what the Pharisees were trying to do, trying to impress upon their people, trying to impress upon their own hearts. They needed to be clean because they were constantly coming into contact with sin. And so before every meal, they washed their hands. Now, don't think that the Pharisees imagined that the washing of water was sufficient to keep them ceremonially clean in the eyes of the law. The Pharisees weren't dense. They weren't foolish. The uncleanness they came into contact with was the uncleanness of sin and rebellion against God. And they knew that water couldn't wash that away. But the washing with water reminded them that they needed to be clean. And they were saying to God, we want to stay clean. It wasn't so much that they did the washing that was so significant. It was that they were motivated to stay clean. It was the heart behind this ritual that was so valuable. Well, sort of. Because while this may have originally been the intent of the whole hand-washing business, somewhere along the line, they missed the point. Had they truly understood, you see, the ritual that they were doing, this washing of their hands, had they truly known how unclean they were, had they truly known how they needed to be clean, they would have celebrated the coming of Jesus Christ with great joy and thanksgiving. Their hearts would have been thrilled at the sound of His voice and at the wonder of His promises. When He came into their midst, they would have bowed before Him and given thanks to God for His grace. But they didn't do that because they weren't happy to see Jesus. Because in the end, they had emptied their ritual of all its meaning. They hadn't, if you will, gotten past the business of the train track. They were on the train tracks. They were doing exactly what the coach told them to do. But they hadn't understood what that ritual was to teach them. They hadn't learned the lesson of the hand washing. They'd thought that by doing it, they were actually pretty good, and that God was pleased when they did these things. And do please notice, they thought God was pleased when they followed their ritual. They thought their rituals, their way of doing Christianity, of doing religion, they thought their lifestyle, their culture was pretty impressive. Just listen to how Jesus replies to the Pharisees. He says, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" And then Jesus gives an example of where the Pharisees did just that. In those days, without the modern welfare state, parents were dependent upon their children for help in later years. And that meant that a child had a significant financial burden, a consequence that was placed upon their shoulders in caring for their aging parents. And not every son or daughter was keen on the idea of having to provide that support. And so they devised a way to get out of it. You see, a son or a daughter could get out of the obligation of loving and serving their parents by going to the temple and saying to the priest, "All of my money is dedicated to the Lord." They didn't actually have to give their money to the temple in that moment. They just had to say that at some point, whatever was sort of left after all the bills were paid, whatever was left was dedicated to God. Now, in the meantime, they could continue to rack up bills and they could use their money as they saw fit. But then when mom and dad came to them and said, "We can no longer provide for ourselves, we need now help from you," these people could legitimately say, "I don't have an extra dollar. I don't have an extra shekel for you. All of my money is spoken for. I have nothing." They didn't have to help and honor their parents anymore. And they could cloak themselves in piety. To give mom and dad the money was to take it away from the temple, don't you see? And who would want to do such a thing? And so by their own rules and regulations, because none of it was found in the law of God, the Pharisees created a loophole in the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment says that we have to honor our father and our mother. But the Pharisees said, "We have a way around that requirement." And so, as Jesus said, they nullified the word of God for the sake of their tradition. Now notice that. The tradition, the ritual, the issue of their dedicating money to the temple, of their doing the things that Jesus speaks of, that wasn't the issue. Jesus certainly would have supported anyone who committed their finances to the ministry of the temple. But it was that they did it in order to escape the demand of the law. It was that their tradition was now more valuable to them than the law of God. Their law trumped God's law. And that's the issue Jesus has with these men. And that's the issue Jesus has with his people throughout the history of the church. The issue that Jesus has even with us. Because we're in the end not so different. We don't always realize it until we maybe go to other communities, other countries, other church fellowships. But we all have traditions and habits and rituals that we have worked out in our faith and in the way that we live before the Lord in order to continue and in order to remain faithful to God in our way. We follow them. We instill them in our children and in our churches. We do things a certain way and follow certain patterns. And those patterns and ways are really good, often sources of rich blessing. When we teach our children to fold their hands and close their eyes and say, "Lord, bless this food and drink for Jesus' sake, amen." When we teach them that ritual, that routine, we teach them a good thing. We're like Mr. Beatty explaining the game of soccer to an 8-year-old boy. But there's the danger. Because we can begin to imagine that it is the routines, the traditions, the habits, that's what matters. And now they're valuable, they really are. But only because they draw us into a deeper understanding of who God is and what He asks of us. It is insufficient for an adult Christian, a mature Christian, to say before they eat, Lord, bless this food and drink for Jesus' sake. Amen. To not move past the ritual, to not move past the example that they were given, that first opening basic teaching. Now, as we mature and grow in the faith, we need to learn to pray from the depths of our heart to a loving and faithful Father. And not just before our before our meals. No, we need to be a people of prayer, a people that depend upon the Lord, who hunger and thirst for God. It's not enough, you see, to just read the Bible before we eat or after we eat. We need to be a people that love the Word of God. It's not enough to go through the motions of Christianity, to wear the right suit, and to think that by wearing a suit, we are somehow worshiping God better than anyone else. It's not enough to intone the pious words of the faith with a heart that's empty. To say that the Apostles' Creed is a wonderful ritual that we participate in. But it's meaningless if we never get past simply reciting the words. As a church, you see, as a church community, we too have our sacred cows. And we believe our sacred cows are pretty valuable. And there's nothing wrong with owning a cow or even a whole herd. But there's something wrong with thinking that by owning a cow, you're a farmer. Too easily, we turn our faith and our walk with the Lord into a series of tasks and activities. I'm a Christian because I go to church on Sunday, because I do good things, because I wash my hands before every meal. But we've missed the truth. And that missing of the truth is devastating. Here's the truth, says Jesus. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth. That's what makes him unclean. I mean, that's what the Pharisees missed. And that's what we so often can miss. Sin and rebelliousness don't come to us from the outside. They come out of us from the inside. We don't breathe in sin. We breathe it out. Sin doesn't enter our hearts. It exits them. On and on we could go, but the point remains the same. Our problem is us. We need to appreciate that. We need to understand that. We need to own that. Too often when you deal with people and their problems and their, especially their interpersonal problems, people that just are a family that's fighting with each other, a husband and wife that are at odds with each other, parents and children that are fighting, then if you come to the husband and you say, what's the problem? He says, well, let me tell you about how bad she is. And you never once hear, you know what, I struggle with sin. I struggle with selfishness. I struggle with pride and arrogance. That's, you know what the problem is? I'm insufficiently humble for my wife. We are so easily willing to point the finger at everybody else. But the problem is within us. And that's a devastating truth. And it's one that breaks the value of all those rituals and habits we think are so pious in the end. Because all the habits and traditions and ritual practices we engage in don't amount to a hill of beans when the problem is inside of us. The Pharisees believed that the problem was out in the world, outside of them, that they came into contact with those Gentiles, that they saw the ads on the billboards, that they saw the commercials, the shows on the TV, that homosexuality and all of the perverse sexuality of society, that's what it was. The greed and the envy and the lust of this world after the things, the material things of this life. That we have to stay free from that. We have to avoid all of that. They thought that that's the way that they could keep themselves clean. But the problem isn't outside. It's not out there. It's in here. And the truth is, nothing we do can access the depths of who we are, the place of sin. I mean, in the end, we're all like a garbage can. We can wash the outside all we want, but the inside is still dirty. Now again, it's vital that we appreciate this truth not simply as words on the page, but as descriptions also of our lives. We don't follow the traditions and habits the Pharisees did, and we certainly are easily look down our nose at people that do. We know that's wrong. In fact, we use the word Pharisee as a derogatory term. When we call someone a Pharisee, we're not complimenting them. But in the end, aren't we all a little Pharisaical? We all have our rhythms. And we all get upset when those rhythms aren't followed. Imagine a Christmas day without singing Irasaichot. Imagine a Lord's Supper celebration without the recitation of Psalm 103. Imagine the recitation of the Apostles' Creed that has been amended so that the words are no longer what we thought they were. Imagine a songbook that's not the one we've always known. We get really worked up. We get really exercised and excited because our rituals are changing, because our culture is changing. Now, none of that is to call into question the value of any of those traditions or habits. They are all in themselves perfectly good and helpful and right. But too easily, we get stuck on the culture. We get stuck on the tradition, on the habit. And by performing them, think that we've done everything right. Don't misunderstand. We need traditions and we need habits. They work the truth of God's word deep into our hearts, into our very bones. But the value is not the habit itself. It's what the habit works into our hearts and bones. Think of our tradition of wearing our Sunday best to worship. That's a really good tradition to have. But only because it reminds us of the great privilege we have in coming to the house of God to worship Him. We go to worship God Himself. And in that context, the clothes we wear are not that vital. What those clothes express about our attitude towards worship, that's something worth talking about. Or just think about how we observe the Sabbath day. Each of our families has traditions and habits that govern what we do and what we don't do on the Sabbath. Too easily we get worked up about what's on the list of things to do and not to do, when our focus should be on what all of those habits and rituals teach us. The great privilege of resting in the grace of our sovereign God and of dedicating a day to praise of His name. Our traditions and habits, you see, are intended to bring our attention to the God who has redeemed us, the God whom we're devoted to serving. The traditions and habits serve the greater truth that we're to embrace by faith. The problem, you see, with the Pharisees was that their rules and their rituals were the end of their experience. They didn't go past them. They didn't follow them to the Lord. Instead, they ended up patting themselves on the back. They washed their hands before every meal. That meant they were more pious than Jesus and His disciples. Think of that. They actually believed they were more pious than Jesus. I mean, the disciples didn't wash their hands before every meal because Jesus didn't wash His hands before every meal. And He certainly didn't require it of them. And so Jesus was developing a community with a different culture, a different set of rituals. And now the Pharisees say, "Why aren't you as holy as we are?" The Pharisees thought themselves holier than the Son of God. We can too at times. We can too think that we know best, that things ought to be done our way, and if they're just done our way, then they're done right. Missing the point, missing the heart, missing the reason that we do these things. It is in this context that we need to hear how our Lord ends His interaction with the Pharisees. The disciples tell Jesus that His words to the crowd offended the Pharisees, and rightly so. Jesus condemned their outward piety for the sham that it was. And when your entire approach to religion is condemned, that tends to offend people. And what then is Jesus' answer? Jesus answers in two ways, and both answers serve to point His disciples back to their sovereign God. The first answer harkens back to the parable of the weeds. Remember the parable of the weeds? The master planted good seed and then the devil planted bad seed. There's something of that in what Jesus now says to his disciples. Every plant that my Father has not planted, he will be pulled up by its roots. In our politically correct environment, it would be unthinkable to speak of people in such a way, especially when we remember that Jesus is here talking about his fellow Israelites, fellow members of the covenant. And yet he says they're plants not planted by his heavenly Father. What a condemnation that is, and what a warning. But do you see then how he brings the heavenly Father into the discussion? The disciples, you see, were concerned about the Pharisees and the offense that the Pharisees took at Jesus, because the Pharisees were important people. You didn't want to get on the wrong side of the Pharisees. They were men of some standing and of some influence. They could make your life difficult. They could even have you killed. And it would seem as though these men had come to Jesus on some official business, having been sent by the council to deal with this carpenter's son. Antagonizing these men seemed unwise, politically unwise. And so the disciples say, why are you antagonizing the Pharisees? And Jesus tells them. Jesus reminds them, what matters is who the Heavenly Father speaks well of. And that's why Jesus tells his disciples to have nothing to do with these Pharisees. Leave them, he says. They're blind guides. And if a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into the pit. Here we have something of what Jesus says in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, where he speaks about being filled with darkness or being filled with light. And there the Lord talks about our eyes being the lamp of the body. And when the heart is dark, then the eyes are dark. Well, Jesus is saying, look, these Pharisees, their hearts are dark, which means they're blind. Their eyes are dark, which means they cannot lead you to the Lord. They cannot lead you to life. They cannot lead you to salvation. Why would you follow these men? These men are not leading you to God. Now, despite this warning from our Lord and this call to focus on God, the disciples remain confused, and understandably so. They grew up in this culture. They knew the way of the Pharisees and the expectations of their religious leadership. It's hard to throw off a certain way of thinking. It's hard for them and it's hard for us. Remember how God had to really work on Peter to get him to see that Gentiles could also be saved. Peter simply couldn't get it because he wasn't used to thinking that way. And it's the same Peter who now says to Jesus, explain this parable to us. And it's interesting to hear Peter use the word parable about what Jesus has been saying, as though Jesus has some hidden truth in it. It hardly seems as though Jesus is speaking in parables. It seems that he's being exceedingly straightforward. But the disciples are so not used to this kind of thinking. So Jesus again makes it plain. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. Jesus doesn't say anything new here. He simply explains what he's already said. But now notice how he uses the law of God in his explanation. Words like murder, adultery, theft, and false testimony all echo and remind us of God's law. And again in this way, Jesus is pointing his disciples back to the Lord. He's saying, what does God say? What is God's requirement? What is God's word? That's the question that needs answering. The Pharisees said, we're good to go because we follow the traditions and the rules that we have devised for our religion. Jesus says, what does God say? And his word pierces the heart and lays bare the truth of what lies therein. And what lies within our hearts is so often dark and rebellious. As we hear these words, we need to hear them in the context of his words in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, you'll remember, took a few of the commandments and drilled them deep into our lives. He says, you may not have murdered anyone, but have you hated? Is there any unjust anger in your heart? We may not have committed adultery, he says, but do you lust after another person? When the Lord spoke the Sermon on the Mount, he made clear that the law is more than a governor of our actions. It's an exposer of our hearts. And while we can stand before the eyes of men as though we're pious and upright, the law of God reveals what he thinks of our lives. We can follow our traditions and habits and think we've done it all. But what of the Lord's will? Remember how Jesus upbraided the Pharisees for putting their traditions above the law of God? Well, now the Lord brings the law of God to bear upon the lives of his disciples. And the truth there is darker than we'd like to admit. And yet therein lies its very purpose. The Apostle Paul, once a very good Pharisee, teaches us that the purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ. In fact, Paul in Philippians 3 recounts all of his successes as a Pharisee. And then he goes on to say, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, I don't revel in my rituals. I rest in my Savior. And it's only when we recognize that it is before the sovereign and holy God that we stand. It is only when we understand that our lives are to be lived in the light of his word, that we seek a solution to the internal condition of our hearts, a solution that is more than mere tradition and ritual. Then we seek the only cleansing which can address our deepest needs. Then we embrace with joy and thanksgiving the glorious promise of our living Savior. We've seen it again today. The Lord gives his promise to Riker, and in his time has given it to us all. And we can stand now and we can say, well, that's done. We've done it. We have followed the ritual. But what does this ritual teach? It teaches us of our need for a Savior. And it teaches us of his grace and goodness. It teaches us of God's love. And we are to drink deeply of that grace. And we are to be renewed in our commitment to this Lord. What is the point of worship? What is the point of coming to church on any Sunday? Is it to tick off a box and to say, I've done it? Or to do our devotions to say, well, I've done it, now I don't have to feel guilty anymore? Why do we live the Christian life? Is it because we are amazed at the grace of God? Because we have been changed and transformed by the power of God? Because we are living in the grace, in the Spirit of our Lord? Or is it because we are cultural Christians? Because it's what we do. Because it's what we've always done. Because it's what our parents did before us and our grandparents before them. Why do we worship the Lord? Is it because it's a ritual? Or is it because he's our Redeemer? That's the question we must answer. Amen.